Last week we were told by Paul to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, that our prayers will be filled with thanksgiving and that we wouldn't be anxious. This morning we're going to hear a bit about being content. And a bit like what Bob just mentioned about letting the lion out of the cage, if it was up to me to just tell you guys, don't be anxious, be content, it'd be a pretty hard act to sort of live up to, wouldn't it? Fortunately, it's actually not up to me, but I pray that through the word given this morning that Christ himself would be let loose out of the cage and bring us contentedness in him. This week, Paul speaks of his own rejoicing in the Lord as he's received a gift from the Philippians, and he responds to that, to their generosity, to their kindness and their sharing with him. His needs have been met amply by them and ultimately by the Lord. He's not anxious in any and every circumstance. Whatever situation he's in, he's learned to be content, knowing and trusting that the Lord will provide his every need. As I've shared with folk over the last couple of weeks, I'm aware, and you might be aware too, there's things happening in people's lives where it hasn't been all that easy to be happy or content. And so as I said, if it was up to me for that to take place, then wouldn't be able to do it. But Paul's being content is that he can do all things through him who strengthens him. It's where he's looking that helps him be content. There's two aspects or threads woven through our passage in Philippians this morning. If you want to open up to it in chapter 4 there, I encourage you to do that. The first thread is Paul's giving thanks for the saints at Philippi for their gift to him. And where at times he almost sounds a bit awkward. He almost sounds like he's being polite or humble in trying to receive this gift, but also explaining that he's not necessarily in need. And there's some different things going on there, which we'll look at. And the second thread that flows through here is Paul's own testimony of him being content, of what he's learned of God's provision and the true needs that he has in life and ministry. We're going to look at those threads one at a time. The first one, first, Paul's receiving and rejoicing with thanks for the gifts that the Philippian church have given him. As I said, on first reading, it might sound like Paul's a bit awkward or clumsy. Doesn't want to give the Philippians the wrong idea in these early verses. You could even mistake him being somewhat offended or that he's given the Philippians a gentle rebuke for their tardiness. Verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, finally, about time almost, you could translate it, you revive your concern for me. Well, actually, no, he's not rebuking them. He's simply saying, as we find out in the next verse, or later in verse 10, they were indeed concerned for him, but they had no opportunity. Circumstances, whether at his end or theirs, stopped them reaching him and giving the gift that they longed so long to help him out with. And finally, it's come. And with that gift, as we've heard before, is not only the gift, but the giver, the courier, Epaphroditus, we've spoken of him earlier, a fellow worker and fellow soldier with Paul in the gospel. And he's grateful. And he acknowledges their kindness and the fact that they've actually shared in his troubles. How have they done that? They're in a different place. Well, actually, by providing for him in his troubles and by being with him in the person of Epaphroditus, they've shared with him in his own sufferings and troubles. But even with all that being understood, Paul still seems to add these extra qualifications. There's still this sense of awkwardness. He's trying to make sure they don't get the wrong idea in how he receives their gift. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need. It's like he's trying, like, I don't need any more. You don't need to feel guilty. I've received from you. Your gift was enough. He's more than grateful for their gift. In fact, no other church, he says in verse 15, has partnered with him like they have in giving and receiving. We heard earlier in the series that his relationship with the Philippians is quite unique. No other church has joined with him in ministry, partnered with him in ministry, in suffering, than the Philippians themselves. Perhaps with the added complexity of communicating via letters, they wouldn't have had email. You ever tried sending text messages and, you know, instead of just ringing up and making one short phone call and getting the answer, it sort of takes six messages to get, and even then you're worried whether they got the right idea of what you... Not text messaging, but even through letters, that same misunderstanding can happen, can't it? So Paul all the time is trying to make sure that they've got the right idea of how he's received their gift with thanks, but that he's not solely depending upon them for all his needs. He doesn't want them to feel like all of his needs and concerns are on their shoulders. He wants them to know it's actually on Christ's shoulders. And in Christ, he's been well catered for. Their gift has been welcome by Paul. It's been such a benefit to him. He says he's amply provided for. All his needs have been supplied in abundance. And it's through them, through their gift. But even in his receiving a gift from them, his heart and mind are ever outward. He's actually caring for them, concerned for their conscience, concerned and wanting them to teach them the things that he's learned in giving and receiving and in the circumstances where he's been in need. The very thing he desires most is not that his needs are met, but actually he seeks the fruit that increases to their credit. Verse 17. I don't even seek the gift that you give me, even though it's been really helpful and I really needed it. The one thing I really want is the fruit that increases to your credit. His heart is ever outward to others. What might that fruit be? What is this fruit that increases to their credit? Could it be the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? Could it be the love that he prayed for back in chapter 1, that their love might abound more and more? Could it be the fruit of the harvest of the gospel, that many more would come to faith through them and through Paul's ministry that they've provided for him, that he could carry on in ministry, even while in prison? Could be all those things thrown in together. But I actually wonder if there's not something back in chapter 1 that gives us a clue as to what this fruit might be. Back in chapter 1, verse 9, he prays that their love would abound more and more. But it doesn't just finish there. That their love would abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so there's a fruit from their love abounding, they may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See how this fruit is growing and increasing? Starts with love, with wisdom, discernment, knowledge, approving what is excellent, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. The term Paul uses there, the fruit that increases to their credit, implies this sort of compound interest, this ongoing continual increase. And I think we can see it there as their love increases, their knowledge, their wisdom increases, their love for one another. Not that that provides their righteousness, but actually in that their righteousness works out more and more in love for one another. God's love in them working out in love for others. God's love made complete in that you love one another. The fruit that goes on bearing fruit. That, I believe, is actually the fruit that Paul seeks for the Philippians. Righteousness that has been credited and reckoned to them by the grace of God through faith on account of Christ. And from that fruit, the fruit of righteousness, actually comes the harvest that increases the love and the good works that follow. Only when we're justified, only when we've got a cleansed conscience, can we actually forget about ourselves and love another person. And so the work of God in our lives is fruitful as we love one another. And that, as we'll come to see in a while, is one of the reasons why Paul can be content in any and every situation. He knows he's filled with the righteousness of Christ. And what he wants, he knows he needs more than anything else, is that righteousness. And he knows that it comes not by works, but by faith. We looked at that in chapter 3, through the gracious promises of God. And that righteousness is his in Christ as he continues to live in him. And so because he's content in that and doesn't have to worry about himself so much, his heart's desire is not for himself. He can look to the interests of others. He's taken care of. Christ Jesus has made me his own. And so he can actually look to others and their interests. He can love them and pray that they might be just as assured as he is that God is at work in them for his good pleasure, that God would actually accept them in Christ Jesus. Which is why, whilst being content and not in need in any way, Paul doesn't just palm off their gift. He receives it. He doesn't dismiss it at all as anything insignificant. On the contrary, he's received from Epaphroditus the gift they've sent. He's well supplied. Verse 18, he's received full payment and more. They've provided abundantly for Paul. His contentment, in one sense, does flow from having received that gift. But not just because it meets his need, but because what their gift does is show evidence that God is at work in their lives. That God is at work in them, willing and working for his good pleasure. The work he's begun in them, he's bringing to completeness, to completion. And as Paul receives from this church a gift, he recognises he's actually received the fruit of the work of God in their life. As he receives, whether it's finance and Epaphroditus himself coming to him, he actually realises he's received fruit of God's work in their life. How does he describe their gift? Verse 18, I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Listen how he describes their gift. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. There's a number of passages, there's a number of references to a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. The first one's actually back in the flood, or after the flood. Whilst Cain and Abel offered sacrifices to God or offerings to God. It's with Noah after the flood, where they, back in Genesis 9, 8 I've got in my notes. Memory serves me, it's 9, but back in Genesis 8, Noah built an altar to the Lord after they'd come out of the flood, out of the ark, and he took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never curse again the ground because of man, for his intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. But God smelt the pleasing aroma of Noah's sacrifice. Now think about what he offered, some animals, sacrificed, burnt, cut up, killed, pretty messy, pretty hands-on, pretty earthy sort of stuff. But God actually smells that, and it's a fragrant offering. Noah's worship and his dedication of his life and his family to the Lord is wonderfully pleasing to the Lord. He delights in them and he delights in their sacrifice. And Paul uses the same phrase here for a gift he's received from the church. The Lord delights in such a gift. That same phrase Paul uses in Ephesians 5, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He actually uses that same description of Christ himself offering himself. Christ who loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. He describes the gift from the Philippian church in the same way as he describes Christ's gift of his own self for our salvation. Such practical things. A gift from the Philippians, whether it would be finance, provisions, letters, Epaphroditus, pretty earthy, hands-on sort of things, actually have an eternal quality to them. And they're received with divine acceptance from God himself. Don't ever think the little plate of cookies or the meal that you give to somebody or a phone call or email is actually just a small little token of love. It carries eternal qualities when given in love. And it's received not actually just by the person, but by God as a fragrant offering. God receives it. As you did to at least one of these, to the least of my brothers, you did to me. The elders and deacons just recently have been just wonderfully pleased and given thanks to the Lord for the, since we purchased the property here, the increase in the weekly offerings. It's just been a wonderful work of God. We haven't tried to rev anybody up, haven't tried to hype it all up, but it's just been given generously. And we don't see that as just a financial or administrative aspect of the church. It's one of worship, and it's a gift from God. And I wouldn't hesitate to say that the Lord himself smells something fragrant about that. Offerings given in love for the work of the gospel. partnership in the gospel, as we've entitled this series, the giving and receiving in love, even the most practical aspects of life, they're actually all matters of worship. They're matters of the heart well before they're matters of the back pocket or the purse strings, aren't they? So that's how Paul's received the gift from the church there. And now we're ready to come to the second thread, his own testimony as to what he's learned in days where he's had plenty and days where he's had next to nothing, days where he's been in great need and days where he's been in abundance. How is it he has learned to be content in any and every situation? Well, I put it to us this morning that it's because he knows it's not about what he has or doesn't have. It's not about whether his immediate circumstances are favourable or not. He knows it's more about worship than it is that what fills his pockets and his stomach. Being content and being able to face any situation, whether in need or abundance, is not about what we have or what we can get, but actually about who we worship. Ourself or the Lord? Do we do all things in our own strength or in him who strengthens us? Do we aim to get more and more for ourselves, to please ourselves, or to give to others in love? Sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to God. The world says he who dies with the most toys wins. The more you have, the happier you'll be. The gospel says actually he who loses his life will gain it. He who gives up his life and dies in Christ will live. The way of the kingdom turns the way of the world on its head. Happy, blessed are the poor, the hungry, the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. They shall be satisfied. That word satisfied in the Sermon on the Mount is the same word here where Paul says, I have plenty. Note that Paul hasn't merely learnt how to be content in every situation, verse 11. He's actually learned in the situations how to be content. He's had to go through the learning experience. He didn't just wake up one morning and say, wow, I know how to be content now. The best learning is how? Experience, isn't it? And he's learned through the situations, in the situation, to be content, to trust in his Lord. We can learn a principle or a theory. As Bob said, this is not just black and white on a page. It's truth. You can learn a principle or a theory, but when you experience that principle at work or apply the theory in life, it's then that we really learn it, isn't it? And our Lord is so determined to have us trust in him and to look to him that he will do whatever it takes for us to find our contentment in him. He may even take away the very things that he's given us as good gifts so that we'd realise it came from him in the first place. So that we would trust him and not the gifts, things that have become our idols rather than things we've received from him with thanksgiving. And at other times he may not take it away, he may actually give us more and more and more of the thing we want and actually drown us in our idolatry. That's Romans 1, handing us over to our sin, more and more and more, so that finally he'll reveal to us in our stubborn and hard hearts that we actually need to be rescued. Don't just need a little bit of assistance on the way to stay on the straight and narrow. We need to be rescued from our sin and idolatry because we can't do it ourselves. I asked a few people during the week and I wondered with this passage, we often focus in on that line, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And when we think of that, most of us try to apply it in times where we're in great need. We're at the lowest of lows where we need a lot of help. That's when I need to be content in Christ. And that's nothing untrue about that. But I actually wonder for many of us in Australia and Western world whether that's also one of the greatest lies of the devil that he's made us believe. Because I actually wonder whether we who have much in this nation need to learn to be content with that. Because those who have much actually always want more, don't they? Wouldn't that be the way of our nation today? God knows how fickle we are. Back when his people were on the edge of the promised land, we read in Deuteronomy 8, He says you're going to enter a land where everything's already set up for you. Not just a property, a whole nation. It's all going to be there, the vineyards, the houses, it's all done for you. You will be in the land of plenty. And what's his warning? Don't forget me. Don't forget me when you go there. When you've got lots, that's when the danger's the highest. He says to them, that's when you're actually going to say, he knows they're going to say it, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and statutes. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied, you'd have to be content, wouldn't you? All of this coming and being multiplied. Take heart then that your take warning that your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Beware, verse 17, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. How fickle we are. It's actually when we have so much, we need to know the secret of being content in the Lord. He who dies with the most toys wins. Well, he who dies with the most toys actually still dies with nothing. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, we brought nothing into the world, we take nothing out of the world. So why spend all the space in the middle trying to accumulate more and more of stuff that's only temporary? When there's things of eternal value to be given and received, even if it's a simple gift, it has eternal quality when it's given in love and faith. Godliness with contentment, in that there is great gain. Not godliness with lots of toys. The whole world system, we call it Babylon, call it the world, call it the flesh. And it's not just out there, is it? It creeps and eats its way into the church and into our own lives. That entire system thrives actually on our discontent. Think of all the ads trying to sell you things. They're trying to say your life is not complete. You cannot be happy unless you've got this or this. Technology, fashion, house, home, garden, car, boat, telephone, you name it. It thrives on us being discontent with not having enough, not having the latest, the greatest, the fastest, the most popular. And that's actually for those who already have so much, for those who already have plenty and can afford the next thing. But they're still just trying to tweak us and tease us with our discontentment, saying you need the next one. Being content. There's nothing ungodly or wrong or sinful with having things. They're good gifts. But don't turn the good gifts into idols and find your contentment and fulfillment in them. I can do all things through him. Actually, better translation is I can do all things in him who strengthens me. Jesus is not a channel through which these blessings flow. It's not through him who strengthens me. It's in him. He's the place and the person in which all the blessings of God are deposited. It's only ever in Christ. He's the one in whom we find our identity. He's the one in whom we can be at ease before God and at ease and content in our own life now. Can you remember King Nebuchadnezzar in the days of Daniel? He's a man who had the whole nation of Babylon, the whole empire. And he was warned, just as the Israelites were. But he was driven out of his palace like a madman to eat the grass and the dew on the ground together with the cows. Why? Because he stood up one day on a high rooftop and looked at his whole kingdom and said, look what I've done by my own mighty arm. And that was his downfall. So God sent him away. Until that is, he came back and said, he proclaimed the sovereignty and the goodness of God who had given him all things. Where's our contentment lie? Is it in him who strengthens us, or in all the things that we think we need to bolster up our own identity and pleasure? I'm amazed, and some of us who have been to other countries who are nowhere near as well off as us, and we see it on telly, we see it on the Compassion and the World Vision ads, how the smiles of the children in those countries. I don't think I see Australian children smile like they do. But we've got so much more. Where's their contentment, I wonder? For some of them, it might actually be they know Jesus. But even without that, the things for them that are the necessities for life, a meal a day, food and clothing, Paul says to Timothy, is enough. And the things like community and family and just having friends around. And they're content in that. Whereas we in our modern world tend to be pushing community and family away and just trying to get more and more to ourselves and for ourselves. And the smiles aren't the same, are they? And we actually think the necessities, they're actually our luxuries. And we think they're now necessities. They're added extras. And when those children receive just the tiniest gift, even the size of a shoebox, their whole life is changed and their faces just beam. And it's a precious treasure to them. We seem to be getting more and more, less and less of being together, more and more of ourselves, and we take for granted all the things that we have and grab them as soon as they hit the stores. Christmas time with my family, especially for the kids, getting bigger and bigger the younger years, but just before lunch around the Christmas tree when the presents are handed out, it's so busy and chaotic, they don't have time to even thank the person who's given them a gift, let alone actually appreciate it for what it is, before the next one's thrown on their lap. We need to slow down and give thanks and see the good things that God has given us. And what about us mature, godly adults? We need to do the same, don't we? Because we're still looking and waiting for the next best thing. I don't know about you, but the things that I struggle with in contentedness are the things that I want for myself. As I tried to think about it during the week and put the words on the page, sort of apply them here, I thought, well, where is I struggle to be content? It's stuff that I'm mostly selfish in. And I'm looking to my own interests. And I need to put them away and look to the interests of others. We read Psalm 23, which we know probably pretty well. But Psalm 23 doesn't begin with, I have a house and a job and a few toys and a lovely wife, therefore I shall not be in want. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. That's all. And that's everything. The Lord is my shepherd. And the next few lines begin not with the places that I'm going to go to and the things that I'm going to get. But he makes me lie down. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me. Where's our strength? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Because your rod and your staff comfort me. You prepare a table before me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. If that's true, and I say if, that is true. And so with Paul, we can say, we can learn in every situation to be content. Because we have a shepherd who provides us, for us. Goodness and mercy follow us, pursue us day by day. The grass is always greener, isn't it, if you look through the lens of discontentment. But that sort of lens never reveals the truth. Hop over the fence and you find the grass isn't that much greener. It's only the Lord, the good and true shepherd, who actually leads us to green pastures. It's a psalm of David. David was a shepherd boy, wasn't he? And a good one. He knew how to protect and provide for his sheep. And he was a king. He had it all. Great king. Great nation. Great promises of God. But his contentment was in the fact or the truth that whilst he was a shepherd and a great king, he actually knew he was a sheep who needed a shepherd. A sheep who was wonderfully loved and guided and provided for and blessed by the Lord. David wasn't perfect though, was he? Think about the moments of his own shame and his sin. Times where he looked to his own interests and not to that of others. Times where he let his discontentment rule over his thanksgiving to God. Times when rather than being a man after the Lord's heart, he was a man after his own heart. was when he tried to do things for himself and by his own strength and then get himself out of that by his own strength and atone for his sin, or at least cover it up, that he just kept going down and down and down. So how is it that Christ strengthens us? Paul says, I do all things. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, what is it to be in Christ? Not through him, but in him who strengthens me. One commentator, there's a number of things we've already looked at through this series of what it is to be in Christ. But one commentator, Alec Motyer, says this: to be in Christ is like being the Israelites in the houses and the homes with their doorposts and their lintels painted with the blood of the Passover lamb. Being in those homes, in those households, meant they were protected and they were provided for as the angel of death passed over. They're given all that they need, all the protection and all the care. Even as they left their homes, they're still in the household of God, protected and provided for, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire going with them, even as they ran out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and then through the next 40 years in the wilderness. They tested the Lord in that time. And actually the scriptures also say that he tested them. The Lord proved faithful. The Israelites proved unfaithful. But in the Lord, under the blood of the Lamb, they were his. Strengthened, provided for, their sandals didn't even wear out. To be in Christ is to be in the Lamb, under the blood of the Lamb, to be righteous and blameless before him, to have our future secured in him. That he would protect us and provide for us in accordance, Paul says. He will supply your need as well in accordance, not out of his riches, as in they sort of dwindle bit by bit as God provides, no, but in accordance to the riches of his glory. And in Christ we're able to live and enjoy all the benefits that he's purchased for us. We have more than we can imagine, ever ask or imagine in Christ. A glorious inheritance, guarded, protected for us. The great promises of the gospel. Our smiles should be bigger than those that we see on the kids on TV, shouldn't they? Rejoice in the Lord always. We've got great reason to rejoice. Nothing will ever prove beyond the capacity of God to provide for our needs. This God who Paul knows enough to say, my God will supply every need of yours. And at the beginning of Philippians he says, our God and Father. For Paul, it's only because of Christ that he can be content. Not because of what he has, but because of who Christ is and who he is in Christ. It's Christ whom he offers to us all as the means and the guarantee of our own contentment. He finishes off, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. For Paul, the person who possesses Christ possesses everything. And in fact, it's not we who possess Christ first and foremost, but he who possesses us. Remember, he has made us his own. And so in him we can rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And we can give thanks. And we can be content. In any and every situation. And there'll be times in life where we need to keep on learning how to be content in different situations. And by the grace of God, he will strengthen us and teach us in those times. Let's pray. Father God, we speak of terms like having much or being in need, having plenty, and going without. And in one sense, those terms are all relative to where we're at. But Father, Paul says, whatever those terms are, however relative they are, we have all things in Christ. You have provided our every need in him. And so, Father, I pray that you would show to us the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporary, the things that are passing away. Father, that we would receive the good gifts from your hand and from the hands of your people, that we would receive them with thanksgiving, but not turn those good gifts into idols, but that we might continue to worship you and find our identity and our contentment in Christ alone. Father, I pray for those among us who have had days just recently that haven't been happy days. But Father, we've been encouraged to know that you are good and you are sovereign. And so, Father, even in difficult times, there's a deep joy and contentment knowing that we're in your hands and that our times are in your hands and that you provide for us all that we need, maybe not just the things we want or the timing that we would prefer, but, Father, you are righteous and just in all your ways. And so we entrust ourselves to you, and we do that with joy, not with reluctance, and pray that same grace of Christ would be with us day by day, restoring our soul and lifting us up in him, whose name we pray. Amen.